Just as an introduction, I'm going to read part of the parable of the prodigal son to get us going this morning. And this is Jesus' words. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' The father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Father, as you have moved in me in ways I can't explain in words, God, in the study of 1 John and just these truths that John was overcome with and the love that he was overcome with for you and for your church and for your people who are suffering and they needed guidance, they needed help, they needed to know you. And God, I feel that as well. And as I've been brought to this book and brought to my knees and its truths and its pictures and what it means for me as your son and your saint, God, you have convicted me in great ways to change my life for you. And you've convicted me to do what I can to best articulate the truths that are here, the words that are here that John was moved by and that you've moved me with. And so, God, this morning I ask that you would just empty me of all of my thoughts, all the things that I've walked in here with, all the garbage. And God, this morning your words would be proclaimed, that your truth would be proclaimed, and that your church would be held up and encouraged and pushed along the path to walk with you in the light, to walk with you, for you're a God of love. And God, forgetting what we've so commonly and so easily held on to that you've called us from. So God, this morning, I just pray for your glory in this place. And God, with that, I just pray for joy for us, your saints, your people, your church. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We're going to be in the book of 1 John, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles and turn there. And just to intro this, I feel like we need to do justice here. So I want to just kind of give a little background and an occasion and purpose, the people and all that. So we're gonna first read about or hear about the writer of this book, the people who he was writing to, and why he wrote this letter to these people. So first, it's very commonly held that John, the Apostle John, wrote this letter. John was the son of Zebedee, one of the first disciples called, one of the first 12 called. As well, he's the author of the fourth gospel. It's also believed that prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, John left. He left Jerusalem and he moved in that leaving to Ephesus, which is around modern-day Turkey, in and around there. And once there, he resumed his apostolic, because he was an apostle, his apostolic ministry to the saints in Ephesus and also likely the surrounding cities. And it's these saints that he has been with now for 15 to 25 years. We're not sure of the timeline, but 15 to 25 years. And it's these saints who he was moved in this, if you've read this book, he was moved in this book to write these words, "My little children," which is clearly a term of endearment, of affection there. The people... they differ vastly from Jerusalem. It was primarily Gentile. The one thing that was a constant was just the influence of religion. There was a city that was heavily influenced by religion, although not Judaism, though it was there, it was present. But one thing remained the same: religion and those people that their lives were all about servicing and making money on and profit from, servicing the duties and the practices of religion. So he went into a city that was all about religion, talking to a people that was, the religion was based on things that weren't the gospel. It wasn't based around Jesus Christ. It was based around other things. So there was a lot of critics, a lot of criticism, a lot of pain and division. So he's writing to this church that is struggling, and it's being seduced away from the truth, the gospel that they've heard. And he writes this: I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So there's people in the city and even the church that are trying to deceive them. And that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. And Paul as well, when he addressed the Ephesians, he actually warned them, fierce wolves are going to rise up within your midst, and they're going to seek to devour you. And he even addressed Timothy in the same way. There's wolves in your church. You need to watch out for them. Thirdly, the letter. Why did he write this letter? This is incredibly important, and you should ask yourself that question as you read through it. Why? Why was John led by God to write this letter to the Ephesians and the churches around there? I think his purpose was singular, although you see several themes. He starts out by saying in chapter 1, verse 4, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. So he's seeking that the church and God's people, their joy would be complete. Then as you continue to read through 1 John, you see over and over these themes reappearing. He says over and over this type of phrasing, I write so that you can know. I write so that you can know. He's deeply burdened that the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities would know something that they dearly need to know. And so he continually uses that wording. And with that, it really produces a letter written that conveys a deep, deep longing and an emotional connection to encouraging this church. He's not simply pointing out weaknesses. He's trying to lift them up to call them to what God wants for them. He's encouraging them. So John writes so that the church can know they are truly God's redeemed children. That's his purpose. That is all he hopes to accomplish. And he hopes to prove to them their legitimacy as God's children by giving them a means to test their faith. That's why he writes so that they can know. He's testing them. So this is much like James. John's basis for these tests are really two truths that are simultaneous in the nature of God. God is light and God is love. And so there's a very brief intro. And John, the seasoned disciple that walked, ate, reclined with Jesus, he witnessed Jesus' many miracles, stood next to Jesus at the Transfiguration on the Mount with only two other disciples there, sat with Jesus at the table during the Last Supper, fell asleep in the garden as Jesus prayed, ran and hid after Jesus was arrested, stood alone with the women helpless at the foot of the cross, and ran into the empty tomb. He talked with his risen Savior, Redeemer, and firstborn brother and King of the Kingdom of God. He witnessed the birth of the church at Pentecost. He was one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem. And now he is the last remaining refugee apostle. And he's pouring out his heart in this letter to a church and a people that are very dear to him about God and the truth that are his life. It's his life. And so really what I want to do these next several weeks is I desire to speak about love. I want us to learn more about love and observing love from the letter of 1 John. So I want to talk about love, its pitfalls, its source, where it comes from, how it affects the lives of us who are called to live in it. But I really feel like to do justice, we first need to consider what John considered first, and that's starting with God as light. So I just want to emphasize very shortly that light must be simultaneously present if love is there. Or to say it differently, holiness, righteousness, and purity cannot exist without love. And vice versa, love cannot not exist without holiness, righteousness, and purity. That is the nature of God. Those things will remain, all other things will cease. So God is light. If you look in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So right away, the second paragraph, John starts with God is light. God here is just theos, and that's referring, when it's talking about God, just the real, true God, not gods, but the true God. The true God is light, and in the Greek, that's phos. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but what he's talking about is God is light, and here's the definition in the Greek. It has an extremely delicate, subtle, pure, brilliant quality. And here, the context would imply that God is extremely pure. And he goes on to visualize that for us. In him, there is no darkness at all. We need to understand this because God is completely pure. The scriptures also go on to say and describe it in other ways. They use the word holiness, or God is holy. And that's really the same kind of visualization if you think about it. It has to do with God's complete separation from anything outside of his nature and character. God is light. God is holy. In him there is no darkness. There is nothing separate from who he says he is. And in which case that is, God is, he is pure perfection. He is perfection. So he starts out that God is light, but what about us? We need to know where we stand. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, where do we stand? God's saints, where do we stand? Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So verse 6, he says, we are in darkness. I'm going to paraphrase. We are in darkness and are living a lie. Verse 8, we do have sin within us and are fooling ourselves if we think we do not. Verse 10, we have sinned, and if we don't believe that, we're calling God a liar. So where do we stand as God's saints? This is tough, right? I mean, as I read this, and I've been incredibly convicted the past month, this is really tough. I mean, John, and I've mentioned it, John set out, and as you read through this letter, he really hopes to encourage these people. But then in the second paragraph of the opening, it's right there. God is light, and we are not. There is darkness in us. This is tough. That God is perfect purity. He has no darkness at all. And we and they, because he's writing to this church, but we, through the course of time, we so often in our weakness, we find ourselves in darkness. Our lives are full of darkness. And so John vividly and clearly, with the most heart-wrenching of ways, tells us in the church of Ephesus and through the course of time, LHBC, us, we are sinners. And possibly, we most often live content with darkness, deceiving our minds, and we're emptying ourselves as God's saints of the truth that he's given us. And we allow our pride to rule in such a way that we may even feel like we can call God a liar. In short, we as God's saints seem to be much more opposed to God than like him. But we must remember, John is writing to saints. He's writing to the church. He's writing to us, his believers. And his goal is to write so that they can know, as I've said already. So he provides them with a test. This is a test. So let's look at the rest of what these verses say. To the saints ruled by sin and broken by sin and are content with darkness, he says, but, verse 7, but. Rather than saying, there is no sin in you, walk in the light and be cleansed by the blood of the Son, his Son, Jesus. And in verse 9, again, he says, confess, be forgiven, and cleansed of your darkness, your sin, your unrighteousness. So we find that this test is that we are sinners. We have darkness in us. We fail. If we were to stand next to God and measure ourselves in the light of his light, we would find out that our light is not the same. We have darkness in us. We are not completely pure. But these verses are pointing out that if you are God's saint, you are going to be doing something that the other people will not. You're going to desire to walk into the light. You will walk into the light. And when you do, that darkness that is in you will be shown. And as he says in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse us. And then again in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, our darkness. And it made me think of what Paul wrote in Romans. Romans 7, 21 through 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Then he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There's a battle. But you see it here. He's running into the light. So John's plea and Paul's conviction is that as forgiven sinful men, women, teens, and children, we need to run into the light. Because our God is light. Our God is light. That was a very brief intro to light, the purity of God and his holiness, and where we stand. So now we're going to switch gears. We're going to go to love. The love of the world and the pitfall of it. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John starts with a command. Once again, this is to the saints, to the church. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And the Greek is, which we do need to understand, don't be fond or content with. So the word love here is a fondness or a contentness with the world. And the word used for world here in the Greek is also important. It's cosmos. Our word for cosmos. Or the stuff in the cosmos. Our word for cosmos. So the problem is, what does John mean by this word world or cosmos? We do need to understand this. This is very, very important for us. Because in the scriptures, almost entirely, when that word is used, it never is in reference to the actual cosmos. to the cosmos we see around us, the planets are revolving and the sun is in, the solar system, all that stuff. It's not, hardly ever is it used in that sense. But the definition in the Greek, it simply means a system, an orderly system, and its opposite would be chaos. So there is an order, there's a design. It's not chaos. It does not mean here that a part of creation that has fallen, not totally. So it does not mean fallen creation or creation that is no longer very good, as we see in the garden. Or all that is evil or unrighteous, impure, and defiled. It does not necessarily mean that. Although it refers to all things opposed to the nature of God. I think its specific aim of the dark, I think the specific aim is the separate system of darkness and deception designed and built around the idea that creation is more worthy of our love and affection and praise than God, the Creator. I think that's what the context would infer. And you kind of see in verse 16b, it was not a result of God's hand in creation. It is also that which our weak and sinful natures long for, are captivated by, and desire. Because that was our former kingdom. Verse 16a goes on to say, for all that is in the world. So he's going to describe it. That is to say, this kingdom of darkness that we've just described, it is constantly opposed to God. Its purposes are summed up here in three categories that he's going to call out. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life or the pride of possessions. So flesh here is just simply, it's the natural craving of you and me apart from the working of God, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. His influence. That's the desires of the flesh. The desires of the eye are the longings and desires for what is forbidden to us. The thirst of our mind. And there's a great picture of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took it. It's the same use of the word. It's a different word because it's Hebrew there, but it's the same use of that word. And the pride of life, or the pride of possessions. Simply, it's just an empty presumption and trust in things or our lives, our ethics, our own power, our own purity, our quality, our perfection, or that of the things around us. So what John is commanding is that the saints in and around Ephesus and us to actively avoid the love of the world. A love that is self-consumed, it seeks its own pleasures, its own happiness, its own longings. Let's think about some of those things in our lives so that we can just see what this love is. The things that we are pleased and content with. So what is some of the things in the world that we love as God's saints? Would anybody like to start?
Football.
I'm kidding. I'm not going to make you guys say it. That is one of your community group questions. Please, please be honest and answer those.
Scratch football.
That was great. But I did list some things, and I don't know if I'll have the time to go through all of it in depth, but some things that God has really, through this book, pressed on me with. I've been convicted of my lack of deep brokenness for the city that we live in. This is the flesh. I've been convicted of the lack of deep brokenness for those I work next to and talk with almost daily. And that's the flesh. I've been broken over my seemingly complete lack of brokenness for my family. And that's the flesh. I've been broken over my lack of discipline when it comes to prayer, study, worship of God. And this is both flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. I think it's all of them. I've been broken over my willing blindness to the patterns of sin in me as a husband. And again, I think it's all of them, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. I've been broken over my lack of urgency to teach Noah and Anna about the reality of sin in their life and their need for forgiveness. It's all of them. I've been sobered through this book and this study to just how often I overlook habits in my life in order to continue living like I do. Whether it's at work or in my marriage or even at church. This is pride. I've been sobered to the complete lack of repentance in my life, of the sins that have ruled as I have been called to live apart from them. And that's pride. You see, the love of the world is so easy. I'm broken over all of these things because it's so easy to not go and stir up conflict with people I don't know. When I know they're going to hate me, or I assume they're going to hate me, because they hate the God that sent me. And I believe that. But yet he's called me to love them in a way that he loves them. Not like the world loves them. The same is true with my coworkers. Isn't it unloving of me to not tell them about the eternity that they will face? Isn't that unloving? But yet the love of the world doesn't want to stir that up. Because then what will I be called? I've been called it before, a Bible-thumping Jew, which was funny. I laughed at that, actually. But that doesn't help matters at work when you're there 40 hours a week or more. When people won't talk to you about things because they know exactly what you'll say. But regardless, God's called me to love them how he loves them. The flesh is weak. The flesh says, don't do it. They'll hate you. I love that. My family ought to be rejected by the ones I love. That breaks me. It's the flesh. God loves him far more than I do. My desire to know God, to know him, to talk to him, to worship him, that's far more important than anything else I can fill my time with. And yet it's so comfortable to sit on the couch, get on my computer and watch even sermon videos or than to open his book and to take the time to bow and in silence and talk to him or just to worship him. And Noah and Anna, it's so easy to get angry. It's so easy to confront the sin there, but not in a loving way. Not in a way that God's called me to. But a way that is fleshly. It desires to see their attitudes and actions molded into what I think they need to be rather than those of love, those of worship to their Creator and their God and their Savior and their Rescuer. And pride, because I want my children to be the best children there are. Not because God's calling me to do that. And the habits in my life that I just continuing because I want to be able to experience all the joys of marriage and all the joys of friendship and all the joys of family. So the ways that I know God has called me to love and change and do life, I don't do. Because I feel like life would be better enjoyed like this. So I have pride in the way life is now rather than what God's called it to be. And for some time now, and I've been very convicted about this, and the elders have been praying. I prayed it in the communion service not long ago. I've been holding God at arm's length, I think, in areas of my life. When it comes to pride, for sure. And yet the love of God says here, and I shouldn't love that. I shouldn't love the idea that I can ethically or in some way live in a way that is pleasing to him. I've been fooling myself. Been fooling the church he's called me to help lead by his grace. And I could keep going on and on and on. I just wanted to convey that we so easily are fooled by ourselves. We're so easily fooled by the comfort of the love of the world. We think we're okay. And we'll tell ourselves the people around us are okay. We'll tell ourselves that we're doing the work we feel comfortable to do. That's not the work he's called us to do. That's not the love he's called us to. So again, in these verses, you see a huge pitfall. This love that I've just described, that I struggle with, you all struggle with, it's going to fail. In fact, it fails us continually. Verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. What John is saying is that all of the promises of the darkness, all that our flesh thinks can satisfy it, all that our earthly minds, our eyes desire, all that we think is good and worthy of praise within us or the things that we have that we think may even be able to save us from hurt or pain or suffering, in fact, all of those things are wasting away. We feel this, don't we? Do you feel that? All the time, the stuff around us that we trust in and love, we are content with, we desire, it fails us. We are constantly battling this. Our lives are full of stuff that we go to for fulfillment, for pleasure, for truth, for community, for encouragement, for joy, to feel satisfied in. And those are good things. But it's the things that we love that aren't. Maybe. And some of those things, that's exactly what they promise us, right? They're going to fill the void. That social media or whatever, that false sense of community, that'll hold you accountable. That'll help you feel the joy of friendship, the encouragement of your buddies. Or maybe it's electronics, or maybe it's substances. Maybe it's possessions like cars and houses and whatever else. Maybe it's religion. That's what they promise us is love. They promise us something that we can lean on and be content with and trust in. Why would we turn to them otherwise? The world is full of substitutes to keep our hearts to be satisfied in. Its purpose is to keep us, God's saints, from true love, true joy, and truth. Satan loves it that we are so easily willing to hold on to the darkness in our lives. He loves that. Now I want just to call us to endure and believe what God has called us to, although we haven't got there yet. He has obviously called us away from this type of love, but we haven't gotten to the love he has called us to. So you have to come back. C.S. Lewis said, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition with infinite joy is offered us, like an arrogant or ignorant child who wants to go and make mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it means by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let me read that again because I botched it. It's really good. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambitions when infinite joy is offered us. Like an arrogant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum or in a puddle on a muddy road because he cannot imagine what it means by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That's true, isn't it? He's talking to the church. He's talking to the world. All of us. We are far too easily pleased. So as an encouragement, us saints, we are confronted with a very uncomfortable truth, I believe. One that arouses thoughts of anger, frustration, maybe great sadness. The test John has in mind for us, his saints, God's saints, is trustworthy. It's true. So I beg us to press ourselves. Do you love like this? To allow the light of God to do its cleansing work, that's John, 1 John 2:7-9. To allow the love of God and the light of God to do its cleansing work. Walk in the light as your heavenly Father, and as you walk with him, ask this question. Do I love you as I did Do I love you as I did when you first opened my eyes to the brokenness of the world in which I was a slave to? The world I longed for, but was a slave in. And you opened my eyes to the land of your love. Do I love you like that? Is the love I have for you the same as that great day I turned from the life and walked the path to you and saw you running to you to greet me? Or when I stood broken before you and you took me in your arms and you kissed me? Is that how I love you today? Or when I was led to leave the world behind and you covered my filth, my defiled body with the robe of your righteousness? Do I love you like that? Or am I plead to be your slave and you placed your seal on my life and you made me your son or your daughter? Do I love you as I did that day you looked on me with the weakest of your children and rejoiced over the life that was now mine because of your gift of love? Do you, children of God, know this love today for your Father who is love? Think back. That story of the prodigal son is a picture of what happened to us. God had gifted us, his creation, with things that we didn't deserve, with possessions that we believed were ours, and we've squandered them. And then as God has called us out of the light, or out of the darkness into the light, that was his hand. That was his work. He did that. And then as we came to our senses and we began to walk down that path towards God, he's the one that showed us the way. And as we began to see the glorious land of our Father, he ran to us. And he didn't just stop at running. He ran all the way to us and he grabbed us and he hugged us. And he didn't just stop with a hug, he kissed us. Do you love him like that today? On that day when he grabbed you in his arms and he kissed you. I wrote this. I've been praying all week to wait to write this, and I wrote this yesterday morning, weeping in my bed. Because I have not loved him like that for a very long time. I haven't loved him like the father that ran down the road to save me, to snatch me up off the ground and carry me in his arms and kiss me on the cheek. And then he goes on to cover my unrighteous, filthy body with his perfection, with his best robe of righteousness on me, this dirty, rotten sinner that he loved dearly. And he didn't stop there. He took his seal and he placed it on me, his new found son that was lost. I haven't loved him like that in a long, long time. And then he didn't stop there. He rejoiced. And all of his kingdom rejoiced that now his lost son was found. And oh, how we forget about those days. We forget about that moment when love was real, because you did walk away from all that darkness. In those moments, alone in my bedroom on Bakey, my mom's house, in the basement, all by myself, in my dark room, that happened to me. I turned from the sin that was my life, the things I loved and I was passionate about, and I changed my life because he led me home. And so I ask us again, do we as God's children, do we know that love today for our Father who is love? Enjoy the life he has given you in him to live. We have far more to rejoice over because we know the giver of all that we receive. And know that through his gifts we get glimpses of his unfailing riches of love towards us his children. And in saying that, I mean this, don't go out and get rid of everything in your life because he's given you those things for a gift, but not to abuse, not to love like the world wants you to love those things, but to love him through them, to live your life in him. Now, this is awkward in a way, because none of these words have been for those of you who don't know God as your Savior. None of them. Though John's heart was surely broken for the lost, this letter was a letter to the church who he loved and cared for. And the fact is, you cannot walk into the light on your own. But there's hope. John 11, Jesus in a sovereign, mighty hand of working. You see this friend of his, Lazarus, dead. So I beg of you, if you test your life as John wrote here, I beg of you, if you're condemned by that test, you must see yourself as dead. And paraphrase this story. Lazarus, chapter 11, the Gospel of John. He was dead in the grave, unable to bring life back to himself. He was dead and in the grave for 4 days. He was rotting. He was stinking. And you need to see yourself like this because, as I said before, John's words here are not for you. You are unable to fix yourself. You are unable to cause life to come back. Lazarus was hopeless. He was unable to get up from the grave and walk outside of the tomb. He couldn't do it. You're dead. He was dead. So if these tests prove to be condemning, it's simple. You're dead. You're not a child of God. Maybe you thought you were, or maybe you're just here because you were brought here, or you've come because of family. Maybe this might all be angering or intriguing. In either case, this is true. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Same type of illustration. The darkness around you is thick and foggy, full of roadblocks and walls. You must be awakened as a dead person to this world of darkness around you. You must be awakened to the fact that you lay in a tomb. You are bound by linens. The stone is in front of the opening. You are locked, dead, and done. You must be awakened to this world around you that's darkness. Its plan for you is to keep you far from God by filling your flesh, your life, your eyes with things to cling to. But your hope is the love of your Creator. Let me say this again shortly and clearly. If God has not walked you out of the tomb yet into the light, you're dead. Your only hope is in your Creator. It's not in anything else that you can possess. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, will be saved." So your only hope is your Creator, but he's not just your Creator. The invitation is there. He is your Savior. He is the Savior of those yet to come home, yet to enter the land of his. And what you need to do is you need to ask him to pierce the darkness around you and to shine his light there. You need to ask him to remove the roadblocks and the walls and to lead you, his lost son or his lost daughter, home. And to know he will never turn away from you. That's John 6:37. He will in no way cast you out. He will never turn away. Come and know the love of him who made you. He made you. Know the active love of him that is showing his great love to you in order to teach you, your soul, what true love is. His love is what you were created for, is what you were designed for. And unlike this world, his love will never fail you. You need to know your Savior Jesus standing outside of your tomb with his heart heavy as he wept for Lazarus to give you life and to call you out of your dark, damp world of death into his glorious light. John 11:38-44. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I say this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen, his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go. That is a picture of the dead coming to life. That is a picture of the salvation of God calling dead people out of the grave and into his light. They were in darkness. He was in a dungeon. He was in a tomb, in a cave, and he called him into the light. And you, as lost, dead people, need to know this love. You need to know this love of your Savior, your Creator, and your God. So be honest as you look at these passages. And throughout the week, as you do the community group questions, be honest and allow this to press on you. Do as John asked you to do in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Realize you are a sinner as God's saint, but yet you can walk into the light and you can be cleansed. That's the life of the saints, a life of repentance. And for those of you who don't know him as your Savior, you need to know him. You need to know that Romans 10:13 is real. If you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. Let's pray. Father, my heart's cry is simple. I just want you to do a great work in us. Both your church and those sons and daughters who are yet far from your lands. Help us to know you. Help us to see you. Help us to love you like you've called us to love. And God, as John has commanded us, help us to run from this love of the world that we hold so dear. It's so easy. It's so comfortable. But God, help us to hate it. Help us to run from it. Help us to obey that command and love you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name for your glory, God, and for the joy of your church. In your beautiful name we pray, amen.